going to be looking at Revelation 19 and verses 11 to 21, so the second half of Revelation 19. It will be really helpful to have that open. We'll be trying to follow the passage through, but it starts with the words, "Then I saw heaven opened." And I think I'm right in saying that this is the very first time that we've heard those words in Revelation. We've had a door opened into heaven back in chapter 4, through which John was able to go and take in heavenly reality. We've seen angels and horsemen coming from heaven, but at this point, the veil has been drawn right back. Heaven breaks through into the theatre of this world. This is a bit like Isaiah 64 that he prophesied about. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." I used to use those words when I was growing up to be praying for revival. And yeah, actually, look at that chapter in Isaiah. It's not about revival. Isaiah is crying out for the day of judgment. He's wanting the heavens to be torn apart, for God to come down and put everything right. God obviously says, "Hold on, Isaiah, not yet. There's going to be another intervention from heaven before that." But Isaiah's right. There is a day when the heavens are torn open, or Hebrews speaks about that, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, folded up like a man folding his cloak. And now earth is seeing heaven. And what do we see? Who were we expecting to see? Well, the first half of chapter 19 had been taken up with the anticipation of a great wedding feast. So maybe we're expecting the groom to arrive, the lamb who has redeemed all of his people by his blood. We're waiting excitedly for the consummation of the kingdom and all of the joys, the glories that the prophets spoke about when they saw that eternal shalom from so many years before. Well, we have to wait till chapters 21 and 22 to enjoy John's vision of that, because we get the last part of chapter 19 first. Maybe we need it, this part of the chapter, to wake some people up while there's still time, that they, even this evening, might trust in Jesus and find refuge in him. Because now there is a change of perspective. And finally, heaven is opened, and we see things from the standpoint of earth, of the earth dwellers. And what John sees is not the lamb, but rather the rider on a white horse. The rider on the white horse is clearly the Lord Jesus. He is the lamb, but he's not called the lamb here. If we take in this scene, I want you to remember another scene that we've been presented with in the Gospels earlier. It was a Sunday, 5 days before the cross, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was the fulfillment of an old prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." In other words, God's people will no longer need to rely on the weapons of their warfare. God will fight for them. "And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The riding of a king on a baby donkey was a king who was not coming to fight against you. You don't go to war on a donkey's foal, do you? It's a picture of a king who's coming to make peace. You can find what happened as that prophecy was so faithfully fulfilled in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where Jesus was riding that donkey. And he draws near to Jerusalem, and we see his eyes. and they're filled at that point with tears. And he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." What were the things that make for peace? Well, it was the things that Jesus was coming to do. He would make peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus, the great Son of God and Son of Man, would go to that cross by himself to bear the judgment of God toward our sins, to drink for us the cup of God's wrath. God had done everything that even God could do for us. God had given at that point everything that even God could give. He'd spoken his last word in his Son. It had all been done. He was our peace, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And wonderfully, so many of you this evening have come to him to receive the peace that he made, the salvation that he brought. But others have steadfastly refused his grace. And as the heavens open on that great day in Revelation 19, it's no longer Jesus riding on the donkey of peace, is it? This is not one who is speaking peace to the nations. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He is now Jesus, the rider on the white horse. There's a difference, isn't there? This is a battle horse. And it's made clear in verse 11, he has come not to make peace. He has come to judge and make war. So firstly, let's try to take in this scene. What is he like? John's attention is first of all drawn to his eyes, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that suggest to you? Well, it could suggest that they burn through all of the pretense and the hypocrisy. They pierce through the armour-plated layers of our self-righteousness, which is really useless. It's like fig leaves. These eyes see to the very depths of our being. Nothing is hidden from his burning gaze. Or eyes like fire. It could suggest anger, couldn't it? I think it probably does. That's a turnaround, isn't it? The eyes in Luke's gospel that were so filled with tears of compassion and sorrow for ongoing unbelief of people who had thrown God's grace back into his face now blaze in judgment at the terrible final consequence of stubborn, rebellious unbelief. And that really has been the ultimate sin. There are murderers in heaven. There are adulterers in heaven. There are people who sank to such depths of depravity that you could scarcely believe it. Even unbelievers would have found them reprehensible. And yet they turned and believed. But there are no unbelievers in heaven. And these eyes see everything. On his head, John says, are many diadems, a kingly crowns. You remember the dragon, Satan, had seven diadems on his head, indicating his colossal power over the earth, the beast from the sea. The Antichrist had 10 diadems, picturing the great authority that he claimed for himself. But the rider on the white horse has many diadems. He is invested with not just great authority, but all authority, both in heaven and on earth. There was a lovely moment this morning in the prayer meeting that we have before the morning service. We were all sat around the round table and waiting for the prayer meeting to begin, and we were all pouring out our tales of woe and lamenting the great state, or the terrible state of the world. I don't know what, putting John and I together in a room before the morning service, we could make the most cheerful person sad. And then Ian, thankfully, opened up the Word, and he read from Psalm 93, and it took just three words. First three words, the Lord reigns. I can't remember the rest of Psalm 93. I was so taken with those three words. Just recalibrated perspective. Everything's okay again. Even in a world that seems so out of control, the Lord reigns. And here is the one through whom he reigns. Our Lord Jesus, now resplendent in all of his majesty. No longer the man of sorrows, but the mighty, returning, conquering king. Verse 13, we're still looking at what he's like. The description of him, he has a robe which is dipped in blood. The question rises in our minds, whose blood is this? Is it his? Or is it somebody else's? One of my favourite commentators, Leon Morris, he argues that this will be a reference to Calvary. Christ overcame by the shedding of his own blood. Some, he says, have thought that this is the blood of defeated foes. It's not impossible that John has both ideas in mind. There you go, a commentator for you, sitting on the fence. But he says it's more difficult to hold that he writes of blood without reference to the blood shed on the cross. In this book, he repeatedly makes the point that it is in his capacity as the lamb that was slain that he conquered. He overcame, says Morris, not by shedding other people's blood, but by shedding his own. Well, that's so true. But I'd have to disagree with Leon Morris. It would seem far more appropriate that John is seeing Isaiah 63 in fulfillment here. Now, I've told you we need to learn to speak Old Testament as we're going through Revelation. It's all the Old Testament being brought into this vision. And in Isaiah 63, it is the implacable enemies whose blood is splattered on his garments. Revelation 19 is not describing a great gospel day. That's today. That's this evening. This is a gospel day. This is a day of salvation, where we can still come, where there's still time to put our faith in Jesus. But in Revelation 19, today is gone. And it's the tomorrow of the end. It's the great day of God's judgment. John sees behind him the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. Try to picture this vision. John wants you to try to picture it. You know, it is a vision. You've got the atmospheric heavens being torn apart. This awesome rider on a white horse appears, and he leads out a vast army, or armies, who pour from heaven into space and time. Who are they? Are they angels? I don't think so. Though clearly from the Gospels, angels play a great part on this day. But you know, we've never been given the description of angelic clothing in Revelation up to this point, apart from one where an angel wrapped himself in a rainbow. But we've been given so many descriptions of the clothing of the church, the people who trusted in the Lord Jesus, that they were clothed in white, that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb in response to the call of the gospel. In fact, in verse 8, the first half of the chapter, we were told it was given to them to put these robes on. The sins that have been so many for these people have been loosed and erased at Calvary. They've been atoned for and forgotten. These are the people. What's one of the great descriptions of Christians in Revelation? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, where's he coming now? He's coming from heaven, and they're following the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, to them he is the Lamb. And it looks to me that John saw you as part of this glorious retinue of King Jesus. But those vast heavenly armies, they don't have to fight. They're not wielding swords. He does the fighting. I know it's apocalyptic writing. John sees visions that signify things. But what will the reality be like to ride behind Jesus, the King of Kings, on that momentous day? Is he not leading the saints toward their new heavens and their new earth that he promised that they would inherit? Ultimately, he is. Chapters 21 and 22. We will get there, I promise, soon. We will have such joy in those chapters. Secondly, what's he called? What's his name, this rider on the white horse? On verse 12b, he has a name that no one knows but himself. You say, what is it? I don't know. Even John didn't know. Angels and archangels didn't know. It was only known to himself. In the Bible, to know someone's name was to know them. Indeed, in the first century, it was thought that to know someone's name was, in a sense, to have a hold on them. You certainly maybe see that with the name that Jesus gives us in John 14, to pray in his name. We come being able to hold on to Jesus. Or it could suggest in the first century to have control over. But here he has a name that nobody knows. In other words, there are depths to the being of the Son of God that no human mind can penetrate or sound. Nobody has power over Jesus Christ. He is supreme. The name is known only to himself. But there are names by which he allows himself to be known. Verse 11. He's called faithful and true. He is utterly faithful in everything that he does. You can be sure of that. He has been faithful to all of the prophecies and the promises of God. He was faithful even in going to the cross to save lost, bankrupt sinners. He will be faithful to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who has put their faith in him. He could never, ever forsake one who has come to find refuge in him. He couldn't, because he's faithful and he's true. He's faithful and true to all of God's promises to judge sin as well. He's faithful to the character of God. He will either be judged for your sin at the cross and take it away forever and ever, or he will judge people for their sin at his return. He has another name, doesn't he, by which he's known. He's called, verse 13, the Word of God. It's a name that John would have known from writing his gospel, the Word of God, who became flesh to make God known to us in all of his grace and truth. He is God's last word. He is God's fullest word. He declares God to us in everything that he does and everything that he says. Nobody knows the Father like the Son. And the Father says of his Son, listen to him. He is the Word of God. The Word of God who had said to you during time, come to me, you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The one who had told you over and over again in the gospel that the door was now open. The veil had been torn aside. You could come to the Father through him. That mercy and grace were full and free, but the people here have not listened. They haven't repented. They've not believed. They've scorned God's offers of peace, and now the Word of God declares God's justice. John sees another name, verse 16 now. on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That was a name in the Old Testament that Nebuchadnezzar had wanted so badly. He thought he was the King of Kings until God brought him to his knees to realise that there was another King of Kings. In John's day, the Caesars, they wore this title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but God has now cut all of them down. There's only one person who can wear this name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So nobody can rival him. But you know, there's another name. You can know him by this evening. And that name is Jesus, Saviour, who saves his people from their sins. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, had humbled himself to go into the horrors of the darkest day for you. We spat into the face of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We mocked him, sinners in derision mocked him. We beat his back. We condemned him, cried out, away with him, crucify him. We nailed him to a cursed cross. And through that cross, he won the victory for all who would turn in faith to him. We did that to him, and he gave this to us. You say, I wasn't there. Well, you weren't. But would you have done any different had you been there? You say, I would have been different. I would have been the one standing up for Jesus. Well, in that case, how come after his resurrection, you still turn him away? Isn't that worse? They were acting in ignorance, in a sense. And yet, Paul says, now there's no excuse. We're still spitting into his face if we rejected him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet still in compassion and love this evening. He calls us to come. But that's for this evening. It's too late when we get to Revelation 19. Thirdly, what does he do? Well, we're told in verse 11, he's come to judge and to make war. And he will do this in righteousness. Everything that he does will be absolutely right. In a sense, even if we were on the wrong side of him, we would be having to approve of what he's doing. But let's take verse 15, because here we see what he's doing. It's a fusion of four great Old Testament prophecies. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's Isaiah 49, with which to strike down the nations, that's Isaiah 11. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, that's Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, that's Isaiah 63. He's come to judge and to make war. And his weapon is his word. He speaks. Isaiah 11 says that the one who with righteousness judges the poor and decides with equity for the meek of the earth would finally strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He only has to speak to win this battle. In Psalm 2, which is also being quoted here, God had made his appeal to the noisy nations, who in their arrogance were crying out, let's get rid of God and his Christ. Let's throw off all of his restraints. Let's pull God and his Son down from the throne of heaven. And heaven has laughed at such a futile, mad escapade. And in the kindness of God, he calls kings and peoples to be wise, to kiss the Son, to pay allegiance to Jesus, to be one of the blessed ones who, that psalm ends, find refuge in him. Lest you meet him in his anger. Lest he wields the iron scepter here to break the nations. It isn't that we haven't been warned, is it? He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is Isaiah 63. And the rebellion is finally crushed. We're told in Isaiah 63 he does that by himself. But wasn't there another day? And he was alone, treading the winepress of the wrath of God with nobody to help him. All by himself, standing in the place of sinners, being crushed for our iniquities, that by his wounds we might be healed. Wasn't there a day when, instead of pouring out the cup of God's wrath on the nations, he took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it for us? And he made peace through the blood of the cross. But we didn't want peace. These people didn't. They wanted war. And they get it. There is nothing in Revelation 19 that God had not patiently and clearly taught in the Old Testament. It is all Old Testament prophecy coming together. He's told you this would happen. And in the middle of history, just at the right time, in absolute faithfulness to all of his promises of covenant love, he had planted the answer, the cross, through which we can be saved. It isn't like we didn't know, or we weren't called by the gospel. But then fourthly and finally, what happens? Verses 17 to 21, well, it's a rite that happens. What we've got here is a macabre parody of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We either come at his invitation to that supper by faith, to all of the joy and the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth, or, as the angel says, we become the supper of the birds of the air. And it's a depiction of the aftermath of a great battle. The two agents of Satan, the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, that marshalled their forces for this last stand, and they're simply blown away by the word of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both beast and false prophet have done such mischief through their deceptions are captured, and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, are cast into hell, and all who followed them are slain by the sword that comes from his mouth, by his word that now says, depart from me. Evil has been cast out. The rebellion of this world has been finally crushed. God has decisively won the victory through Jesus Christ, his Son. We're going to be following the Lord Jesus on that great day, riding behind him, covered by him, taking refuge in him, riding to a better Eden. Or will we be facing him and standing against him in puny, futile rebellion? Well, that turns on the question, will you come and follow Jesus now? God wins the decisive victory at the end through Jesus. But he's also won the decisive victory for his enemies in the middle. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the victory that you need to receive. The thing that was the problem was sin. Jesus came and he dealt with it. He paid for every single last sin of all of the people who had put their faith in him. And in doing so, he'd satisfied all of the claims of the law. And he drew the sting of death itself. When you receive that victory over sin and judgment and death and Satan and condemnation that God holds out to you in our Lord Jesus Christ, can't we make that hour a little bit bigger? Can't you add your, my Lord, my God, my Lord Jesus Christ, to that great number who believed into all that he was and all that he's done and followed him wherever he goes. From today, this evening, through the rest of your life, through death, if he hasn't returned, into heaven, into the intermediate state, then to that last day, when we shall be raised incorruptible, when we shall be like him, and ride in his great parade. Follow him wherever he goes, even to the pages of Revelation 19, and then into the joys of Revelation 21 and 22. But that's for another evening. But you'll get there through faith in him.